following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
One September Sunday evening back in 1988, I found myself in a conference room at a small church in North Georgia, sitting there surrounded by that church's deacons, the pastor, and pastors from other churches in the area. And they'd gathered there that night for one reason, to examine me to see if I was fit for being ordained to the ministry. That meeting lasted for well over an hour. They asked me dozens of questions. But the funny thing is, the only question I remember is the very first one. Because that very first question to open up this time of examination, the chairman of deacons, who's this big, burly truck driver named Fred, leaned over, looked me straight in the eye, and in this thick South Carolina accent of his said, "Who is God?" And that has stuck with me. And I can't think of a more fundamental question when it comes to theology and religion. I mean, if we're going to talk about the most essential beliefs for Christians to agree on and to hold on to, that's a natural place to start. Because how we answer that question, everything else flows from that. If we're focusing on the most fundamental beliefs of Christianity, and God is the most fundamental one of those beliefs, then what are the most fundamental things we can say about God? And where do we even begin to come up with an answer for that? I mean, the entire Bible claims to be about God and about His dealings with the human race. How do we distill the contents of 66 separate books written over 1,500 years into one coherent statement about God? I mean, there are dozens of passages, maybe hundreds of passages, that we could turn to in which God discloses something about Himself to us. Well, this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to only two of those passages, one from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament, that together tell us 10 important things we need to know about God as He is described in the Bible. Now, these aren't all the important things we need to know about God, but they're 10 of the most important. And the first passage, if you have your Bible, is in Revelation chapter 4. So right now, some of you are getting excited. He's actually going to preach something from Revelation. Well, hold on, because we're only going to focus on two verses. Okay? Revelation chapter 4. In this passage, this chapter, John, the writer of Revelation, has been invited to this vision of God's heavenly throne room. And it's an incredible vision. And you got to remember, John is trying to use limited human language to describe the infinite glory of God in His throne room. But he paints this incredible picture, this beautiful picture. And in this vision, John sees these heavenly creatures singing these hymns of praise as they surround the throne of God. And it's the content of those hymns that we want to focus on this morning. And in verse 8, John describes these four creatures who are crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then a couple verses later, there's another group of heavenly beings who respond in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Now, in those lines, we're told 8 important things about God. First, we're told God is unique. Remember, the creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." What does that mean? Well, the scene is reminiscent of another passage from the Old Testament. If you remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a similar vision of God's throne room. The curtains kind of peel back a little bit. And there, the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." Now, the word in Revelation that's translated holy is the Greek word hagios. In Isaiah, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word kadosh. And both of these words essentially mean set apart or separate. I know a lot of times we think of holiness in terms of morality, but morality is secondary to God's holiness. The reason God is, we talk about God's righteousness, because God is totally separate from His creation. By repeating this three times, the angels are declaring that God is the most separate. There's the greatest distance between God and what He has made. It's a way of emphasizing that God exists apart from and separate from His creation. He doesn't depend on us. He is self-sufficient. We depend on Him. We exist because He willed it. Indeed, the very first verse of the Bible describes that before anything else was, there was God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created both the heavens and the earth. Before that, there was only God. The Bible never tries to explain where God came from. It just assumes God is. I remember back when I was in school 30 years ago, it was still kind of fashionable to hear scientists try to declare that the universe was a closed system, that only what we could see, feel, hear, taste, touch, only measure, only those things really matter. So there was no room for God, therefore God didn't exist. Now you fast forward to today, and they've got all these discoveries in quantum physics and the multiverse theory and all that. And so now some of these scientists are having to take a step back and say, now maybe there's stuff out there we don't quite understand. A little more humility. And then you look at the universe and how it fits together, and some of these scientists are starting to say, now wait a minute, everything's just a little too neat. It's almost like all this was engineered to work together. Indeed, Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. There are a lot of clues out in the creation, if you know where to look, that point to God. Of course, Psalm 19 also tells us you can look at the creation and reason out enough to know that God's there, but if you really want to know God, to know Him personally, know what He's really like, you got to come to His Word, what He tells us about Himself. God is in a class all by Himself. One of the great gifts that the Jewish people gave the rest of humanity is the idea there is only one God. See, before that, people saw gods everywhere. You know, every time there's a thunderstorm, that was some god, or a flood, that was the god of the waters, or an earthquake, that was the god of the earth, or, you know, and they saw divine beings behind everything that happened. Even among the ancient Hebrews, initially, if you know what you're looking for when you read Genesis, there's this growing understanding, first of all, that God was supreme above all other gods, and then finally they said, no, wait a minute. No, God is God. There are no other gods. In fact, in Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. Again, in Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. God is in a class all by Himself. And God's uniqueness and supremacy are also emphasized in this title, the Lord God. Now, the Lord God from Revelation 4, verse 10, is the equivalent to the Lord of armies in Isaiah chapter 6. And on the surface, what that means is this is a description of God as the commander of all of heaven's armies. Think about that. The sheer awesome power and authority that is represented in that title. Because you can be sure, there's no earthly army that can hold a candle to heaven's armies. Amen? That's power. But there's something else underneath that that is even more amazing. Because this title, Lord, points to God's uniqueness. The actual word that appears in Hebrew in Isaiah 6:3 is not the word Lord in Hebrew. It's actually four consonants that correspond in English to R-Y-H-W-H. Those four consonants represent God's name, God's own name, the one He wants to be known by, the one He revealed to Moses at the burning bush, is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. And out of their deep reverence for that name, and to avoid accidentally using it in a wrong way, over the centuries, Jews, as they read the scriptures out loud, they began, every time they come across that name, they would substitute another Hebrew word. Instead of reading that name, they would say the word Adonai, which is just a generic word for Lord or Master. That's how we came to refer to God as the Lord, by making that substitution. But this name, this divine name, we may not know exactly how it's supposed to be pronounced, because since they didn't read it out loud, they kind of forgot how it was to be pronounced. Which is kind of funny, because, you know, my thing is that name appears all through the Bible. So if God really didn't want us pronouncing it, why did he give it to us in the first place? But that name is actually based off a Hebrew verb, to be. And so a rough translation might be this: I am who I am, or I am the one who is. So even in his name, God is telling us he is unique. He's in a class all by himself. And if you want to approach God, you have to approach the one true God. You have to approach him as he really is. The way he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, not the way we want to imagine him, because we're quite good at making up God the way we like him, right? Anytime somebody says, well, my God would never do this, or my God would never say this, I step back, okay? Because that's dangerous. Because chances are, that's not the God that's described in the Bible. That's the God that we make up in our own heads. And that's not the one true God. God is unique, and God is also almighty. That's another description that goes back to the earliest chapters of the Bible. The very first appearance of that name is in Genesis 17, verse 1. God is inviting Abraham to enter this covenant with him. And we read, now, when Abraham was 99 years old, and there's the divine name. And a little rule of thumb, anytime you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord all in capital letters, it's not the word Adonai in Hebrew, it's this divine name. Sometimes you'll see Lord in regular, in lowercase letters, and God in capital letters. That's where they've used Adonai and the divine name together. So just a little inside thing there when you're reading the Bible to help you understand. But we read, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, the divine name, appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, that's the title El Shaddai. There was a famous song about 30 years ago with that title. That's why a lot of people today are familiar with it. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This title occurs at least 58 times in the Bible. 31 times in the book of Job, which is really interesting if you know anything about what the story of Job's about. Here's Job suffering through all these terrible things, and when he addresses God, he always addresses God as God Almighty. It also occurs 9 times, not as El Shaddai, but as God Almighty, the Greek equivalent in the book of Revelation. But when God discloses his special name to Moses in Exodus 6, he says this, I am the Lord, there's that divine name, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. One of the favorite games of some medieval philosophers was to try to figure out, what does it really mean for God to be almighty? So they come up with all these little scenarios. Could God create a stone that God could not lift? Or could an omnipotent God create a world in which omnipotence does not exist? And you know what? That's silly. Those are just word games. They miss the point of what the Bible is trying to communicate. Describing God as almighty means this, okay? God is powerful enough to do whatever he wants. As Job confessed to God. Remember, Job's going through all these terrible things, and he looks up to God in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and there's no plan that's impossible for you. And the same thoughts echoed by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is talking with his disciples about how difficult it is for rich people to come to repentance because, you know, they're so tied up with their materialism. And his disciples are like, well, if a rich person can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus says this in Matthew 19, 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God is powerful enough to do whatever God wants to do. That means God is sufficient to meet any challenge you may face. As Michelle sang a little while ago, quoting from Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of times we bend that verse to mean a lot of different things, but the song had it right. Whatever challenge we are facing, we can face through the strength God supplies. Because you may face a problem that's bigger than you, but you will never face a problem that's bigger than God. God is almighty. God's also eternal. He's described as the one who was and who is to come. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 8, he's described as the Alpha and Omega. Or he describes himself that way. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, everything begins and everything ends with God. God existed before anything else, and long after everything else has grown cold and turned to ash, God's still going to be there. And since God created the universe, and time is part of our universe, guess what? God exists outside of time. That means God sees time as all one thing. From beginning to end, He sees the whole thing. It's the difference between watching a parade from the street level and watching it from the Goodyear blimp. So often, our situation, we just see what's right in front of us. We don't know how things are going to turn out. We get so anxious because all we can see is things as they're right in front of us. But God sees the whole thing from beginning to end. God already knows your story and how it's going to turn out. Because He sees the whole thing at once. And that also means when God promises something, it is sure to happen because He's already seen it happen. God is also worthy of our worship. The heavenly beings proclaim He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. In fact, God is the only entity worthy of our worship. In fact, Genesis tells us we were created to worship God. We're told in Genesis 1, we were created in His image. And part of what that means is we were created to reflect God's glory, to worship. Our problem is we try to worship everything else but God, including sometimes even ourselves and our pride. You know, people chase after all these different things to find their joy and their fulfillment. And the only place we're going to find joy and fulfillment is when we give our worship to the one being who deserves that worship. One of my favorite quotes from the 5th century theologian Augustine, he opens up his book, The Confessions, this way: "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." God is worthy of our worship. God is also personal. The heavenly beings refer to our God, our Lord. That points to the possibility of a relationship with God. Listen, the God of the Bible is not the force of Star Wars, okay? He's not some impersonal energy field. He's not the collective consciousness of the universe. He is a person. That means He has a mind, and He can be related to, person to person. And God invites us into this relationship. A lot of times in the New Testament, I don't have an example to pull out for you readily, but there's in Greek, there's two words in the New Testament that are used for knowledge. There's the word gnosko, which is just to know something, you know the facts about something. But then there's epignosko. And a lot of times when we're invited to come to know God, it's that verb epignosko, to come to a personal relationship, to know God the same way you know the person sitting beside you or across from you. God is personal. God is also the Creator. The basis for our worship is the fact You have created all things. And if God made it, guess what? He owns it. Thought about that? Everything in creation belongs to Him by right, including you. And if God made it, He knows something about how it's supposed to operate. In fact, I love this passage in Proverbs that talks about how God, built this creation according to a plan, according to His wisdom, and He wove these principles into His creation. And a big part of Proverbs is learning how to live in alignment with the principles God built into His creation. Because if you live in alignment with those principles, then your chances of having a fulfilling life increase, whereas if you live in opposition to them, you're going to be running into friction with how God designed the world to operate. When God says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, He ought to know something about it, right? Because He made it. Of course, these days they make these things waterproof. But I remember when these things first came out. You remember that? And what were you told? Don't get these in the water, right? Anybody remember getting the bag of rice when you drop your cell phone in a puddle and you had to take the battery out and put it in the rice and hope it soaked up all the water before it blows up? You know, they're a little more sturdy these days, but the manufacturer says do not expose to water, right? Well, if you were to violate that, let's say, you know, you wanted to listen to your tunes while you're on the float in the pool, and then you drop it in the pool, whose fault's that? God has given us the owner's manual. And when we go against what God has revealed to us, we can't blame Him. Because He's told us. He has shown you, O man, what is right. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And there's so many things in our world, so many problems and issues in our world that we bring on ourselves because we try to run in opposition to what God's Word reveals to us. God is the Creator. God is also sovereign. This flows out of the idea that God is Creator. Because of your will, they existed and were created. God didn't create this universe and go take a vacation. The Bible describes God as being actively involved in this universe. Now, God set up a lot of things to work on autopilot through all the rules of science and gravity and all that. But God still is nudging and navigating things towards an end, towards a goal, towards a purpose. He created this universe according to a plan. And He is moving His creation toward the fulfillment of that plan. Some people now, of course, take a very rigid view of God's sovereignty, almost to the point of determinism. Like, you know, if you just hiccuped, well, that was God's will for you to hiccup right then. One of the great paradoxes of the Bible is the fact that God remains sovereign over His creation, and yet somehow God has created a measure of free will for us. And the Bible never really reconciles that. It just assumes that it happens. Because think about it, if there's no free will, there can't be genuine love, right? Because love involves a choice. Otherwise, we're just a bunch of robots. But if we're called to love God, that involves an act of will. I think the thing is, our limited brains struggle to reconcile how both of those things, God's sovereignty and free will, can be true at the same time. Perhaps, just give you something to think about here, maybe God's sovereignty is so great that He can still accomplish His plan by folding our choices back into that plan. In other words, God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to do it with or without us. And the question is whether we're going to roll with the plan or whether the plan's going to roll over us. Now, that's quite a list of truths there about God. But it still doesn't tell us some of the most important things we need to know about God. And for that, I want to direct your attention to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 34. Something that God says to Moses about Himself. Moses is asked for an experience of God's presence. And God says, Moses, you can't experience My presence directly. No human being can stand that. But He calls him, and he works out a way where He's going to pass by Moses. Moses will catch a glimpse of His glory. But as this happens, we read in verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. Three things I want you to see in that real quick that I think are very, very important. One, God cares. According to this, God is compassionate and gracious. As the Apostle John puts it in the New Testament, 1 John 4:8, God doesn't just love, God is love. Now, that's not to say, again, remember, God's not some impersonal thing. He is a person. We can't flip that around and say love is God. That's not what that means. What John means is that God so personifies selfless, sacrificial love, we might say He exemplifies it. You look under the definition of love, and there's God. Ultimately, God demonstrates this love by sending His only unique Son into the world to save us from our sins. A passage so many of us heard, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable in which God is described as a father who stands on his porch scanning the horizon looking for his wayward child to come home. Now, when we say God is Father, part of that refers to the fact that God is Creator. Everything finds its source in God. But for the believer, God is Father takes on a much deeper significance. It refers to God's love for us and the fact God is waiting for us to come to Him because He wants to welcome us into His family. He's the Father scanning the horizon, waiting for us to return. God not only cares, God is also faithful. What He promises, God's going to do. He's going to fulfill it. And that includes the promise in Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And finally, God is just. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now think about that for a second. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. A holy God cannot just ignore that which is unholy. A just God cannot just ignore what is unjust. Deep down, we all really want a God who is just. When you look at some of the evil things that go on in the world, don't you want to know that someday there's going to be a reckoning, that God's going to step in and make it right? That somebody like Adolf Hitler is not just going to scoot off into eternity scot-free, but they're going to face a reckoning from a holy God? See, we all, deep down, we want God to be just. The problem is, if you accept that God is just, He also has to be just about us. Just like God cannot ignore injustice, He cannot ignore what's unjust about us. And that's where the rub comes in. But you see, that's why the gospel is good news. Because the gospel reveals how God's love and God's justice can be reconciled, resulting in our salvation. As Peter puts it, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And here's what I want you to focus on. "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence." Not with fear, not worried, is God really going to accept me? But with confidence. And why can we approach God's throne with confidence? Because Jesus has paid it all. And when our faith is in Him, when we are united to Him in faith, He carries us with Him right into God's presence. About 3,500 years ago, there was a group of refugees numbering hundreds of thousands who were camped out at the base of a mountain somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula. And just weeks earlier, this people had been forced laborers in Egypt, subject to the whims of the pharaohs. But through a miraculous set of circumstances, they found themselves freed from the foreman's lash and on a journey back to their ancestral homeland. But for now, they were camped on this dry, arid plain at the base of this mountain. And the accounts tell us that one day a dark cloud descended upon the peak of that mountain. And it was accompanied by this loud noise described as like a trumpet that was just getting louder and louder and louder. And there was lightning and flashes of fire in the sky. And the ground shook like an earthquake. And then there was the voice, this booming, powerful voice coming out of that cloud with such power and authority, it frightened the people. And no one dared approach the mountain. And the voice said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me." Now, God may not come to us in the same kind of dramatic way, the same way He came to those ancient Hebrews at Mount Sinai. But he does come to us. He does reach out to us today with the same invitation. Through his son, God has made it possible for us to be released from spiritual bondage. And he calls us to put away our idols. To put away the fake gods that we turn to for security and identity. To put away the false conceptions we have of God, trying to fit him into the mold we've created instead of accepting him as he truly is. He calls us to put away all those idols and to come to him through Jesus to receive our freedom and be made whole. As we're told in Hebrews 11:6, the one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he proves to be one who rewards those who seek him. You ready to let go of your idols? You ready to come to God as he really is? You ready to return to your Father and experience his love? Jesus has opened the door, and the invitation is on the table.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.